So it's a pleasure to be here today, indeed a privilege. St. Mary in Pine Bluff is one of the most famous Catholic churches in the United States, thanks to the internet, as I'm sure you're aware. The internet brings the lowly high and brings the high down. So in my talk today, I would like to present a framework for the proper understanding of the Mass. It will be my contention that we have to understand something about the primacy of adoration, the exercise of the virtue of religion, and the disposition of fear of the Lord, if we are going to be able to make sense out of the Mass and receive our Lord worthily. This, in turn, will help us to see why many of the traditions of our faith are highly fitting and spiritually beneficial to us, and on the other hand, why the abandonment of these traditions has precipitated a crisis in which Catholics do not even understand what the Mass is and why we should attend it, or who the Eucharist is and how we must prepare ourselves for communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. If someone asked you to explain why our Lord instituted the Mass, what would you say? Because God is our Creator, we owe everything to Him. That's the first premise. If we were unfallen beings, we could give Him a perfect and sinless homage in keeping with our supernatural dignity. This is no longer possible. As a result of the cosmic tragedy of the fall of Adam, the human race is plunged in darkness, misery, and guilt. As someone once said, before the good news comes the bad news. Each one of us suffers from the effects of that tragedy, and we cannot rescue ourselves. We owe our Creator a debt of justice and love that we by ourselves can never repay in a manner worthy of His great goodness and His gifts to us. We cannot adore Him or thank Him enough. This is why we need a Savior who can reestablish us in God's friendship and who can pay for us and with us the debts we cannot pay. Jesus Christ delivered us from the abyss of sin and death by the mysteries of His life, and above all by His death on the cross, when He offered Himself to the Father as an infinitely pleasing sacrifice of love. Yet the victory He won for mankind in general becomes effective for each one of us in particular only when we are united with our Redeemer in His sacrifice on the cross. Christ's victory over sin and death becomes our victory when we are made one with Him. This is why the Mass is such a masterpiece of God's wisdom and mercy. In it, our Lord makes present His sacrifice on the cross by the offering of the same body and blood that were offered up to the Father for our salvation. He collapses the 2,000 years that separate us from Calvary and brings us right to His cross, His holy wounds, His precious blood, His pierced heart. When we unite ourselves to this offering at the hands of the priest, we give to God the glory and the honor He deserves, the right worship we owe Him and could never give Him on our own. The Father looks upon us and says, "You have given me that which pleases me, my only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased." That is why the Mass is the most perfect prayer and the most excellent thing the Church and we as members of the Church can give to God. Dr. William Walsh, who was an Archbishop of Dublin, he died exactly 100 years ago, so 1921, wrote these stirring words. Quote, "If all the prayers of loving hearts from the beginning of the world and all the seraphic worship of the thrones and principalities of heaven and the burning devotion and love of the Virgin Mother of God and the million voices of the universe of all creatures of heaven and earth and sea were offered up in one universal and harmonious act of praise and adoration, they would not equal or even approach in value and efficacy the infinite worth of a single Mass." Unquote. This is also why it was entirely fitting that the custom of the daily offering of Mass by each and every priest should have arisen in the Catholic Church. It multiplies and distributes the effects of this one holy sacrifice across time and space to all of us needy beings who depend upon it for dear life. You probably remember Padre Pio saying that the world could sooner exist without the sun than without the Mass. When we approach the question from this vantage, we come to understand a feature of the lives of the saints that would seem very surprising to most modern Catholics, namely, that so many saints assisted at Mass twice a day, or occasionally even more than that, usually without receiving communion. King St. Louis IX heard Mass, as people commonly said, twice a day. Even priests went to Mass more than once a day. We know from the accounts of the life of St. Thomas Aquinas that he would celebrate his daily morning Mass with Brother Reginald serving as his acolyte. Then they switched places, and the angelic doctor served Mass for his secretary. This behavior becomes perfectly understandable when we look at it through the lens of Catholic dogma. Since the Mass is a true and proper sacrifice, infinitely pleasing to God in itself, to assist at it, joining one's interior homage to the work of the priest, is a perfect exercise of the most excellent of all moral virtues, the virtue of religion. Now, what is the virtue of religion? This is the virtue which honors God as the first commandment bids us to do. And since Jesus Christ, true God and true man, is truly present under the appearances of bread and wine, we are also brought into the very throne room of the King of Kings to pay him the homage of adoration he deserves. This gives everyone and anyone a profound, compelling reason to assist at Mass, and indeed to run to it frequently. In fact, Mass is the only way, we can fulfill our debt to God of paying him a worship with which he is perfectly pleased. And this, even apart from whether or not we receive the food of Holy Communion. When the Council of Trent met to respond to the Protestant denial of these various dogmas of the faith, it also reaffirmed and re-emphasized the importance of the customary manner of offering Mass that had developed in the West over the preceding 1,000 years. The use of Latin, a language hallowed by centuries of prayer, the many signs of distinction between the clergy and the laity, who, though equally Christians, are essentially different in their powers and actions. The silent Roman canon offered ad orientem, or facing eastwards, and the elevations of the host and the chalice for the people's adoration. All of these customs and many more allow one to connect with and venerate the sacred mysteries for their own sake, because they are worthy of all veneration, and because our salvation is symbolized and summarized in them. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is among us, before us, the same Savior who entered the world 2,000 years ago, who will come again at the end of time, and who reigns in heaven with all the blessed who see his holy face even now. Welcoming him with acts of faith and adoration, hope and supplication, charity and longing, is the first and most basic way we receive him. So this is very important. The first reception of our Lord at Mass is not communion. It's in these interior acts of prayer and of religion. Thus, we come to see an intrinsic purpose to assisting at Mass besides receiving sacramental communion. We are given the opportunity to enter into the heavenly worship of the Lamb, the elders and angels falling down before the throne, even as the Magi bowed down before the crib with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Transubstantiation is the liturgical parallel of the Incarnation. It is a claiming of some corner of the material world for God's kingdom. As someone once put it, God is establishing a beachhead in enemy territory, or better yet, opening a passage for us by which we can ascend in spirit to the heavenly places. We long for the courts of the Lord, and we ask him to lead us there, as so many of the post-communion prayers beseech. If, however, the Mass is celebrated more like a meal, as it is in so many places, pointed versus populum, towards the people, without much or any silence, without earnest elevations and repeated genuflections, with a peppy memorial acclamation breaking in on our acts of adoring faith, and an overall informal style of celebrating, not to mention bad music and poor or non-existent art. Such things undermine the transmission of the Church's dogmatic faith and weaken the sensus fidelium, that is, the awareness of Catholic truth among the faithful. Given such circumstances, which are fortunately very much absent here at St. Mary's, given such circumstances, it is not surprising that Holy Communion becomes the high point of the service, indeed the only point. Well, maybe the homily and communion. And if one does not receive, one is left out. Why bother going to Mass otherwise? Let me offer you a stark contrast to that picture. The last time I had a chance to visit the Benedictine monastery in Norcia, Italy, I had the privilege of witnessing how the monks observed Ember Saturday in September, which happened to coincide that year with the Feast of St. Matthew. In the morning, several monks offered their silent low masses at various side altars. After the office of terce, that's mid-morning prayer, the community celebrated a solemn high mass in red vestments in honor of St. Matthew. Then, after noon, in mid-afternoon, they celebrated another solemn high mass in violet vestments for the Ember Day, chanting five lessons, all of the graduals, the epistle, and the gospel. Only after all of this had been completed did the monks go to the refectory for their first and only meal of the day. They follow the rule of St. Benedict to the letter, which stipulates that monks enter their annual fasting period after the exaltation of the Holy Cross on September 14th. Apart from my amazement that they had not already passed out from so many exertions, I was captivated, edified, and transported by the truly reverential and self-giving manner in which they had dedicated themselves to the worship of God, propter magnam gloriam eius, for his great glory, for the appropriate honoring of his saints, and for the good of the church, in a spirit of humble penitence and pleading. Many monks that day participated in three masses, but received communion only once. They were praying, in short, because God deserves our prayer, because it is good and health-giving to pray, and because it is absolutely necessary to pray if we and our neighbors are to be saved. Without this spirit of prayer, receiving communion can become an almost meaningless ritual, something one does because everyone else is doing it. Indeed, communion can become an occasion for incurring the guilt of contempt of the most sacred of all sacred things. Nowadays, if one Googles for attend Mass twice a day, if you put that string in, attend Mass twice a day, the only results that come up are about whether one can receive communion twice a day. Everything has been reduced to this question alone. The idea that someone might attend Mass twice in one day and perhaps not receive at either one is simply inconceivable in the mainstream Catholic world. This, in my opinion, reflects a massive lack of understanding of what the Mass is, which runs parallel with the lack of understanding of the real presence. Our Lord makes himself present in the Holy Eucharist for several reasons. First, so that we may make a worthy offering to the Divine Majesty. That's what I've just been talking about, the offering to God of the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, so that we may not be deprived of the strength and consolation of his company. Third, so that we may partake of him for the life of our souls. For it is true that when we receive Holy Communion, we are uniting ourselves as perfectly as we can in this life to the all-pleasing Lamb of God. And we are drawn mystically into his own acts of love, adoration, sorrow, petition, thanksgiving. My point is not to downplay or denigrate frequent communion. but to ask if we adequately understand the essence of the Mass as an action necessary, worthwhile, and fruitful in itself, rather than reducing it to a more or less elaborate communion service with some scripture readings and songs. For two of these reasons alone, namely, that we may exercise the virtue of religion, that is, giving God what we owe him, and that we may adore our Lord with a privileged intimacy, assisting at Mass is the best thing Catholics can do, even apart from the question of whether or not we may or should receive communion. Saint Peter Julian Aymard, a great French saint of the Eucharist in the 19th century, said, quote, "Know, O Christian, that the Mass is the holiest act of religion. You cannot do anything to glorify God more, nor profit your soul more, than by devoutly assisting at it and assisting as often as possible." Unquote. Granted, one has to balance religious observances with one's other duties in life. Right? That's the monks, that's what they do all day long, they pray. That's their job. But if St. Thomas Aquinas, who wrote 50 folio volumes of the most refined scholastic theology, and St. Louis IX, who ruled a kingdom and fought crusades, could both of them find time for two Masses a day, we would be hard-pressed to find a good excuse for not assisting at Mass as often as we can, provided that a truly prayerful and reverent Mass is available in our vicinity. It's true that monks, nuns, and friars have certain decisive advantages. Being consecrated to God, their entire life can be structured around the liturgy of the Church, both the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass and the Divine Office, so that they would surely have no excuse for not being saturated with the liturgical worship of God. Similarly, royal saints have lots of servants to take care of their basic needs, and they don't have to worry about earning a paycheck. So they too have more disposable time on their hands than some of us will have. Still, we who have received the gift of faith, who acknowledge the transcendent holiness and righteousness of God and his lawful claims upon all of creation, have a special role to play in the restoration and renewal of this creation as we unite ourselves to the one mediator between God and man in his all-sufficient prayer. When you pray at Mass, you are helping the universe to achieve its purpose. And all of this is true even before we have broached that most wondrous of all the Lord's condescensions to us, that whereby he allows us, nay, invites us, if we are properly disposed, to approach with fear and trembling the altar of the full final sacrifice to partake of the all-holy, life-giving mysteries of Christ. This mention of fear and trembling, brings me to my next major point. Catholics need to cultivate consciously an attitude of fear as we enter into church and do anything liturgical, bearing in mind that our intentions and actions will either please the Lord or offend him. I mean, at least if we're knowing, if we know anything about what we're doing, I suppose somebody could be in a state of ignorance and not understand what they're doing, and that's true for some people. This is not exactly the most popular topic in the church nowadays, that is, fear of the Lord. There's been an unfortunate tendency in the period after the Second Vatican Council to talk as if fear of the Lord is no longer relevant. It's a bad attitude from the past, from the gloomy and pietistic Middle Ages, which we have to overcome in order to be more mature in our faith. Doesn't the Bible say that love casts out fear? Well, the Bible says a great deal about fear of the Lord. The second psalm orders us, "Servite Domino in timore et exultate ei cum tremore." Serve ye the Lord in fear and exult in him with trembling. The fifth psalm echoes it. Adorabo ad templum sanctum tuum in timore tuo. In thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. The great 118th psalm says, in a verse that became part of the introit for the Mass of Holy Women, Confige timore tuo carnes meas, iudiciis enim tuis timui. Pierce thou my flesh with thy fear. for I am afraid of thy judgments. The phrase fear of the Lord appears 52 times in the Douay-Rheims translation of the Bible. It would be a comparable number of times in any translation. If our charity reaches perfection, we no longer stand in a slavish fear of God as our master and judge who punishes us for offending, the way a human slave might fear his master's whip. Rather, we love God as all good and deserving of all our love. Precisely in this way, we do still fear him, with what Catholic tradition refers to as filial fear or reverential fear. That means the fear of sons who, because of reverence for their father, fear disappointing him or doing less for him than they should do. Hence the Bible, or more precisely, St. John, says that it is perfect love that casts out fear. It casts out slavish or servile fear to make room for a loving reverence toward our Heavenly Father, whom we would never wish to offend by even the slightest venial sin. This explains why the saints are the ones who are the most sensitive about avoiding sin and the most aware of how it interferes with the freedom and fullness of love. The saints think themselves the worst of men, not because they actually are the worst objectively, but because they are more responsive to the absolute demands of divine love, which calls for all that we have and all that we are. Our God is a jealous God. In baptism, he claimed our souls and our bodies for himself. And when we yield our members or our minds to sin, we steal from him what belongs to him alone. Perfect love does not cast out the virtuous fear of God, but rather intensifies it. In ancient times, there was a heresy called Marcionism, which pitted the Jewish God against the Christian God. The God of the Old Testament was said to be an authoritarian God of thunder, commandments, threats, punishments, and fear, while the God of the New Testament is a gentle and encouraging God who pats us on the back, suggests a good way forward, and rewards everyone. I'm sure you've encountered this caricature someplace or other. The problem is, it's a caricature that does not reflect the true teaching of the Bible. The Old Testament, after all, is where we first find the words, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And in the New Testament, we find Jesus telling us, "I say to you, my friends, be not afraid of them who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear ye him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say to you, fear him." That's Luke chapter 12. In other words, don't be afraid of persecutors who can cut off your head, like ISIS, but cannot corrupt your soul if you do not consent to their sins. Be afraid of God, who will someday require your life, judge your soul, and determine your eternal destiny. The New Covenant does not abolish the law in a free love hippie fest, but reiterates the most comprehensive and demanding pair of commandments. We must love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. Now, that's pretty much an impossible task. So if we didn't have help to do that, then we would actually be in a worse state than we were before. However, what makes all the difference for us is that we enjoy access to the grace of Christ, which empowers us to fulfill what would otherwise be impossible for our fallen nature. And this is why he instituted the church, visible church, and the sacraments, to give us access to the grace by which we can live as sons of God. Now, what does reverential or filial fear look like in practice, in the liturgy, and as we come before the Lord himself in the most blessed sacrament? The best illustration may be found in the prayers of the great historic liturgies of Christendom. In the Byzantine Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, as some of you may know if you've ever attended it, the following prayer is recited by the whole congregation before they go up to receive communion. O Lord, I firmly believe and profess that you are truly the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first. Accept me as a partaker of your mystical supper, O Son of God, for I will not reveal the mysteries to your enemies, nor will I give you a kiss as did Judas. But like the thief, I confess to you. Remember me, O Lord, when you shall come into your kingdom. Remember me, O Master, when you shall come into your kingdom. Remember me, O Holy One, when you shall come into your kingdom. May the partaking of your holy mysteries, O Lord, be not for my judgment and condemnation, but for the healing of soul and body. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, cleanse me of my sins and have mercy on me. O Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned without number. So that's the Byzantine prayer right before communion. This prayer perfectly exhibits all the traits I have been talking about. It starts with an act of supernatural faith in Christ as the Savior, in his power to save us from our sins, and in his real presence in the Eucharist. It is full of tender humility, intimacy, and love. We promise not to betray him. We beg him to remember us in heaven. We devoutly ask that our communion will not be false and treacherous, but beneficial. We end with repeated pleas for mercy. So actually, this prayer, I've been saying this prayer before communion for probably 20 years now. Even when I go to the Tridentine Mass, I just love it so much. I just make it my personal preparation as I'm walking up. In the traditional Roman Rite of Mass, there is a series of similar prayers said by the priest immediately before he receives Holy Communion. And many of the faithful make these prayers their own as they follow along in a handheld missal. Many missals also contain the prayers of St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Ambrose before communion, and those are also really wonderful. And of course, we can pray in our own words too. I'm just saying that these prayers offer a model of the kind of attitude that I'm calling fear of the Lord. Like the love of God that we call charity, which is not a feeling, but an act of the will, fear too is an act of the will, though it will sometimes be accompanied by feelings. We should avoid thinking of fear of the Lord as something we must sensibly experience, like as if you're quaking in your boots. Rather, it is a matter of being conscious and in earnest about what we are doing and before whom we are coming. We choose to place ourselves in God's holy presence, confessing his greatness and our lowliness, honoring him as our creator and our savior, and imploring his grace. It is the antithesis, in other words, of thoughtlessly stepping into church and going up to communion in a routine, unrecollected, and unbelieving way. So serious a fault is lack of proper fear in the presence of the Lord that the Old Testament prophets condemn it in the strongest language they can muster. For example, the prophet Malachi, quote, "The Son honoreth the Father, and the servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor?" This is God speaking, of course. "And if I be a master, where is my fear? To you, O priests, that despise my name and have said, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." Unquote. Where is my honor? Asks God the Father. Where is my fear? Asks God the Son. The most poignant symbol of the universal loss of reverential fear was the abandonment of the practice of kneeling before the Holy One of Israel, really present in the Blessed Sacrament, and of receiving him on the tongue from the hand of an ordained minister. This millennium-old practice, which happily survived and is now returning to more and more places, literally embodies our dependency on God, our lowliness and unworthiness, our need to fall in adoration before the Lord, and our desire for healing and elevation. As Our Lady's Magnificat proclaims, the creature must first be low and see itself to be low in order to be raised up on high by God. Kneeling to receive on the tongue shows the humility of willing to be fed like a child too small to feed itself. And we are all children before God. Let there be no mistake about that. The great Advent hymn, Conditor Alme Siderum, contains this mighty stanza. Cuius forti potentiae genu curvantur omnia, celestia terrestria nutu fatentur subdita. At whose dread name, majestic now, all knees must bend, all hearts must bow, and things celestial thee shall own, and things terrestrial, Lord alone. Pope Urban VIII's later version, Creator Alme Siderum, conveys the same message. Cuius potestas gloriae nomenque cum primum sonat, et celites et inferi tremente curvantur genu. Thy glorious power, thy saving name, no sooner any voice can frame, but heaven and earth and hell agree to honor them with trembling knee. Heaven and earth and hell agree. Liturgical reformers have tried over the decades to curtail or abolish kneeling whenever they could get away with it. We're not even as clued in as the demons are, for in his epistle, St. James tells us that the demons believe and tremble. While many Catholics walk right up to the table of plenty and take the communion wafer like a chip at a snack bar. Wherein have we polluted thee? Asked the prophet Malachi. His answer, in that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. The right attitude, according to God, is summed up in the book of Sirach, which is a book people should be more familiar with. It's one of those deuterocanonical books that gets a bit neglected. Book of Sirach, or also known as Ecclesiasticus. And note how positive a conception of fear we see at work here. Quote, the fear of the Lord is glory and exultation and gladness and a crown of rejoicing. The fear of the Lord shall delight the heart and shall give gladness and joy and length of days. Whoever fears the Lord, it shall go well with him at the last, and in the day of his death he shall be blessed. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear the Lord is the fullness of wisdom. Unquote. When our Lord was praying Psalm 22 upon the altar of the cross, as his lifeblood flowed out for us sinners, he would have prayed, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you the seed of Israel. A triple imperative. Praise him, glorify him, stand in awe of him, you who fear the Lord. May this be the mind we put on when we assist at the same sacrifice and when we humbly approach the banquet of the Lord. I would like to recapitulate my argument so far and expand on it in three steps. To start with, the Mass, because it is the sacrifice of Christ, is first and foremost the offering of the worship we owe the triune God for his own sake and because he is worthy of it. We damage ourselves if we do not rightly order our minds and hearts to God. This is the most basic work we have as creatures and as Christians, to order ourselves to God. It is therefore false to say that the Mass is first of all a meal, or that it is a meal as much as it is a sacrifice. This was said for decades, right, after the Council. In truth, just as the priests of the Old Covenant could partake of the flesh of the sacrifices offered to God, so too in the New Covenant, the Mass is the sacrifice of a victim to God, of which those who are baptized into Christ's priesthood and who are living in his grace are allowed to partake. A meal in and of itself is never a sacrifice, but a sacrifice can be a meal as well. This is why the Mass is not a reenactment of the Last Supper, as most Protestants and too many Catholics believe, but rather a making present of the oblation of the Son of God on the cross on Good Friday. It is not only misleading, but conducive to heresy, to emphasize the theme or the furnishings of a table as much as or more than the theme or furnishings of an altar, and to celebrate the liturgy in such a way that the meal character takes precedence over the sacrifice character. The second of my three steps. Because the Mass is the august sacrifice of Christ, we are brought by it into the very presence of our divine Redeemer, the Lamb that was slain, who is worthy to receive power and divinity and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and benediction. For this reason, St. Augustine says that before receiving, we must adore. We would sin if we did not adore. To adore is to acknowledge God's reality, his authority, his kingship, his sovereignty over us. It is to say to him, you are first and last, the beginning and the end. I am yours. I belong to you. I submit myself to you. I desire to do your will. Make use of me as you wish. That's what it means to adore. Certain traditional practices help to foster this fundamental attitude of adoration before God, and certain modern practices dampen it or destroy it. To use a homely comparison, if we put a tomato plant outdoors in the winter, it will quickly die. If we put it in a well-regulated greenhouse, it will flourish and bear delicious fruit. Human beings are obviously more complicated than tomato plants, but we are living things too, rational animals, that deserve and benefit from the right growing conditions. Examples of the right conditions include sacred music that lifts our spirits to divine things, rather than stirring up worldly emotions and scattering them. Encountering the sonic iconostasis built up from Latin, Gregorian chant, and silence. The offering of the Holy Sacrifice by a priest facing eastwards, ad orientem, rather than versus populum. Watching a devout priest adore God in the consecrated host and chalice before which he genuflects and toward which he and all of us with him gaze in a drawn-out elevation. Kneeling for Holy Communion and receiving on the tongue. These and similar practices train us in all the virtues I've been talking about, associated with the virtue of religion, especially adoration. Tragically, the liturgical reform stripped the celebration of Mass of an abundance of little signs of faith, devotion, and adoration, all sorts of gestures, ceremonies and prayers, vestments and ornaments that acted as prompts, reminding us and encouraging us to make an appropriate spiritual response to the great mystery of faith unfolding before us. Right? We need those prompts, right? We need to be reminded continually. What are we doing? Why are we here? If the Mass were supposed to be a schoolroom lesson or an SDS, that means sacramental delivery system, then of course it should be as short and simple and to the point as possible, streamlined for optimal data transfer and receipt of goods, a sort of Amazon Prime of the spiritual life. But this premise is totally false. The Mass is our earthly participation in the liturgy of heaven, where the angels and saints in communion with the eternal high priest are praising the Almighty and adoring him face to face. When this heavenly worship pierces through the veil that separates us from eternity, the result is the sacred liturgy. If the way we celebrate the Mass does not powerfully point to this ultimate reality and show it forth visibly and audibly so as to draw us more deeply into it, then we can say it has failed utterly as liturgy. A well-known Pew Research Center survey in 2019 indicated that 2/3 of practicing Catholics in the United States do not believe in transubstantiation. That is, do not believe that the bread and wine are really and truly changed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, instead of being merely symbols of him. Undoubtedly, poor catechesis outside of Mass is part of the explanation, but the single greatest catechizer in the Church is the liturgy itself, as it forms the minds and hearts of worshipers week in and week out. If the liturgy we celebrate does not have us consistently and obviously behaving towards the Eucharist exactly as we would towards the risen Christ himself, a form of liturgy that cries out real presence and humbles itself to the dust in adoration, then no other solutions will ever fix this problem. Catechesis will not fix that problem. Now it is time for the third step. The Mass is the sacrificial banquet of the Lamb in which we partake of his flesh and blood for our sanctification. St. Thomas, in fact, calls the Eucharist a banquet. Right? Sometimes I've met traditionalists who say, "Oh, you know, the Mass is a sacrifice. It's not a banquet. It's not, you know." They almost go too far in the opposite direction. Well, St. Thomas Aquinas calls it a banquet. Right? He says, "O sacrum convivium in quo Christus sumitur, O holy banquet in which Christ is consumed." What is important here is that we understand communion as part of the divine sacrifice. It's not a meal in isolation, it's something that flows out of the sacrifice. The innermost reality of the Eucharist, the res tantum in scholastic language, is the unity of the mystical body, the unity of Christ the head with his members. This is the goal towards which the Eucharist is aimed, to make us one with Christ in the church, and to make the church one. St. Augustine says, quote, "The whole of the redeemed city, that is, the congregation and fellowship of the saints, is offered to God as a universal sacrifice through the great high priest, who in his passion offered even himself for us in the form of a servant, so that we might be the body of so great a head," unquote. The Church Father Dionysius, the Areopagite, says that Christ is the altar upon which we are the mystical holocaust, being assimilated and unified with God. What we offer as our worship to God is not merely, if I can dare to say that, not merely our Lord's flesh and blood, but the whole Christ, all of us who are united to him in faith and love. Thus, when the priest elevates the host at Mass, you might say a prayer such as this: "I worship you and adore you, my Lord and my God. I unite myself to your sacrifice on the cross, and I beg you to offer me together with you to the most holy Trinity." Where this interior union already exists, that is, where we've offered ourselves that way with Christ, Holy Communion perfects it and brings us nearer to our ultimate end, eternal glory and beatitude. Christ's sacrifice is what makes the people of God really and truly one people, one church, rather than a random cloud of particles scattered over time and space. Our unity is represented and accomplished in the Eucharist, which consequently does not only perfect us as individuals, but also unites us to our neighbors, strengthens the bond of our fellowship with one another, and prompts us to go out of ourselves in love for our brethren. Unfortunately, in the past 50 years, these three steps have been inverted. The Mass as a meal and a socializing opportunity to which all are welcome, as the slogan goes, has been placed first. The truth of the social nature of the Mass, so beautifully expressed by St. Augustine, St. Dionysius, and St. Thomas, as well as by the Council of Trent, has been reinterpreted, or rather dumbed down, in a sociological, horizontal, secular, democratic way, so that the liturgy is reduced at best to a Protestant congregational assembly, at worst to a mere human social event, the ecclesiastical equivalent of bingo or bowling. On that view, going up to receive communion would logically follow next, in second place. If we are here together for a meal, why not eat it? It would be rude to sit at a parish picnic and not eat anything while your neighbors are enjoying themselves. In this upside-down picture, the primacy of adoration and the privilege of offering right and pleasing worship to God is muted, if not thwarted altogether. The truth that Mass is a sacrifice of propitiation and impetration, of atonement and supplication, is so foreign as to be unintelligible. I don't know if any of you have been following the news, but there's been an exchange of sorts between Cardinal Supich and Archbishop Aquila of Denver. It's very much about these sorts of topics. I can't go into it right now, but that's These are very, very much current issues, all of them. Are there solutions to this inversion of proper order, which has obviously had catastrophic effects on the spiritual life of Catholics in the past half century? Absolutely. Tradition always holds the answers to whatever crisis faces us, and all true reforms in the history of the Church involve the restoration of tradition where it has been abandoned or forgotten. And that's no exaggeration. Look at every authentic reform movement, and the first thing that happens is they say, we need to recover what we have lost. First, there is quite simply the Roman liturgy in its fullness, with everything that flourishes in its milieu. Pious customs and devotions, tried and true catechisms, classic spiritual literature, processions, and pilgrimages. To use an almost Amazonian metaphor, all of this together makes up a mighty ecosystem of worship, one that has been endangered in a human sense, but is actually indestructible for as long as the Church remains on earth, because the same Holy Spirit who raised it up over the ages will not allow it to vanish without a trace, especially when it is most needed. In a particular way, I have experienced the traditional Latin Mass as the ultimate school and boot camp for the virtues, actions, and attitudes I've been discussing today. It prompts, nurtures, and perfects the interior and exterior acts that make up the practice of the Christian faith. When Pope Benedict XVI liberalized the use of the old Roman Missal by his motu proprio Summorum Pontificum in 2007, he clearly had in mind that the widespread return of this richly ceremonial, densely symbolic, and highly disciplined expression of the virtue of religion would exercise a sort of gravitational pull over the Church's entire life of worship. We can see at a place like St. Mary of Pine Bluff and many others that this has happened and is happening. Serious things should look, feel, and sound serious, and make us thoughtful, reflective, conscientious, more interior, and more careful. Tradition shows us the way. Second, a powerful work of the Holy Spirit is the renewal in our times of the practice of Eucharistic adoration outside of Mass, which suffered almost crippling blows in the chaotic wake of the Second Vatican Council. As Pope Benedict wrote, quote, "A few even considered Eucharistic adoration itself to be obsolete, saying that the Lord ought only to be received in the Eucharistic bread and not adored. But it is not possible to eat this bread like any other food. The Lord in the sacrament of the Eucharist calls us to receive him in all of the dimensions of our existence," unquote. That's a very typical of Ratzinger, very profound statement. Explaining why this much lauded devotion is so important in rebuilding the Church's liturgical life and the prayer life of individuals, the same Pope said, quote, "There is an intrinsic connection between celebration and adoration. The Holy Mass, in fact, is in itself the Church's greatest act of adoration. No one eats this food, St. Augustine writes, if he has not first worshiped it. Adoration outside of Holy Mass prolongs and intensifies what happens in the liturgical celebration and renders a true and profound reception of Christ possible," unquote. On another occasion, Benedict XVI went further. This is my last quotation from him. Quote, "Eucharistic adoration is an essential way of being with the Lord. In one of his parables, the Lord speaks of a treasure hidden in the field. The man who finds it sells all he has in order to buy that field, because the hidden treasure is more valuable than anything else. The hidden treasure, the good greater than any other good, is the kingdom of God. It is Jesus himself, the kingdom in person. In the sacred host, he is present, the true treasure, always waiting for us. Only by adoring this presence do we learn how to receive him properly. We learn the reality of communion. We learn the Eucharistic celebration from the inside. Let us love being with the Lord," unquote. To love being with the Lord, This phrase strikes me as a perfect encapsulation of what is required of us before we go to communion, to love being with the Lord. We have to believe the Eucharist is the Lord, obviously. Then we need to respond with devotion and appropriate holy fear and reverence. And finally, we must desire to be one with him, renouncing whatever obstacles could prevent or impede that union. One of the Psalms says, "Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." Eucharistic adoration calls us to open wide the eyes of our faith. It opens wide the mouth of our desire and readies us to be filled with the immensity of God himself. He has to sort of carve open a space in us. Lastly, in light of the inversion of worship and communion of which I spoke, it might be time to consider anew Joseph Ratzinger's provocative proposal of a Eucharistic fast. Now, I'm not talking about the Eucharistic fast, as in how long do you have to not eat before Mass. That's a different question. Ratzinger said that some Christians should consider fasting from communion for a time or for an occasion, to be in solidarity with other Christians who are prevented from receiving the Lord, either because of persecution, like in communist China, or because of sin. Now, whatever we make of this idea of solidarity, we can appreciate how there could be times when, in order to avoid the danger of taking this awesome sacrament for granted, we might abstain, although we could receive. For example, when we are tired and distracted, or when we have not been able to prepare with a more substantial fast than the currently mandated minimalistic fast of 1 hour, or when we have missed too much of the service, you know, you come in pretty late. Should we not at times intensify our Eucharistic hunger and thus compel ourselves to overcome the dangers of routine and trivialization? We don't need to see this ascetical restraint as being in tension with Pope Pius X's encouragement of frequent communion, or indeed as being in tension with the institution of the Holy Eucharist for our spiritual nourishment. "Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you," John 6:53. St. Augustine and St. Thomas, among others, wrote about the question of frequent communion, that is, how frequently should one receive, and pointed out that there is no hard and fast rule about this matter in the Christian life, except whatever rule is imposed by Holy Mother Church, and she obliges us to receive but once a year. No one should always go or always refrain from going. The frequency is something we need to discern, and we should become aware of the conditions for communicating at Mass, as well as legitimate reasons for not communicating. I think there's a parallel here with the question of daily Mass attendance. I've known Catholics who will go to Mass every day, no matter how bad the liturgy is at whatever church they go to. And I've told them that they are not using discernment or discretion. Precisely because the Mass is so much more than a communion service, the way it is offered has an enormous influence on our interior life and on the quality of the offering we make to God, as well as the fruit we can derive from the liturgy and from Holy Communion itself. In conclusion, St. Peter, in his first epistle, lays out the essence of the Christian life. "Let yourselves, like living stones, be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The common Christian vocation is always to offer oneself, all that one has and all that one is, to God, to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. The sacrifice of the altar is the center from which this priestly self-offering originates and in which it culminates. The Mass is not so much about our getting something out of it, as it is about our being lifted up to God, united with him in soul and body, mind and heart, giving to him the adoration that we owe him. The sacred liturgy prepares us right here, right now, for the unending joy of heaven. May Our Lady intercede for all of us and obtain for us these great and precious graces. Amen. Although your pastor has removed the Blessed Sacrament, as is appropriate for a talk like this, we're not going to do any kind of question and answer in the church. So I will be out in the atrium by the table. So I look forward to meeting any of you who'd like to talk, and I'll have some books back there. So thank you for your kind attention.